Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The expression, first principles, from the Greek storikeion, appears 7 times in the New Testament. W. E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says concerning the Greek, it is used in the plural, primarily signifies any first things from which others in a series or a composite whole take their rise. The word denotes an element, first principle. It is used of letters in an alphabet as elements in speech. Volume 2, page 352. The Greek word is translated elements 4 times, rudiments 2 times, and principles 1 time. An examination of the words used in the New Testament will give us some insight into the meaning of the word. The word is used of the elementary principles of the Jewish religion, Galatians 4, 3, and 9. It is also used of the basic elements of which the world is composed, 2 Peter 3, 10. Paul used the word of rudimentary elements of the Gentile system of thought, Colossians 2, 8, and 20. The author of Hebrews writes, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles, or words of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Hebrews 5, 12. It ought to be obvious from Hebrews 5, 12, that the term, first principles of the oracles of God, means the fundamental or foundational teachings of God's Word, the great truths without which no one can know Christ and become a Christian. In his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews, the late Dr. William Barclay, a distinguished Scottish scholar, says the word translated principles or elements or rudiments means the letters of the alphabet, the ABC. In physics, it means the 4 elements of which the world is composed. In geometry, it means the elements of proof like the point and the straight line. In philosophy, it means the first principles with which students begin. Page 50. From reading the scriptures, we know how very vital the first principles are. But are they sufficient? The author of Hebrews referred to Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:11. The inspired writer knew many other truths about Melchizedek he wanted to impart to the Hebrew Christians. But those truths were hard to explain because the Hebrew Christians had become dull of hearing. The members of the body of Christ were slow or sluggish in their godly thinking, not intellectually incapable of understanding. They almost certainly knew the words preachers use in communicating the gospel, but they could not or would not make an application of the teaching. Unless hearers have open hearts, it makes very little difference what the scriptures teach. We must be like the Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Acts 17, 11. We cannot be sure how long the Hebrews had been Christians when this letter was addressed to them, but long enough that they should have grown more than they had. They had been in the church long enough to develop into teachers. It is in order to ask, how long does one have to be a Christian before he or she should be qualified to teach? Obviously, there are many variables that have to be considered. But the excuses church members sometimes give for their failure to grow and to use their talents for the Lord often seem quite trivial. After 4 or 5 years as a Christian, you may not be able to teach the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Romans, or Revelation. But can you not tell men and women what you did to become a Christian? Can you not teach them about the necessity of worshiping God Almighty? When little babies are born into the world, they cannot survive without milk or a good substitute for milk. They cannot begin their lives on earth by eating corn on the cob or pork chops or porterhouse steak. Newborn babies must have milk to grow and prosper. But milk cannot continue to be the entire diet of a person as he grows into maturity. We must have solid food to be healthy. And what is more tragic than to see a person who has failed to thrive? I remember more than 40 years ago visiting a home for handicapped children. I saw one little 13-year-old boy who weighed about 28 pounds. He had failed to grow both physically and mentally. The experience of seeing that child weighed heavily on my mind for many months after my visit to that home. Paul accused the Corinthians of acting like babies. He had fed them with milk and not with meat or solid food. Spiritually speaking, they had not been able to digest solid food and were not able at the time Paul wrote his letter to them. The book of Hebrews uses similar language in speaking of the Hebrew Christians. For everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. The Corinthians and the Hebrew Christians needed to heed the exhortation Paul gave to his readers, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, 18. The Hebrew Christians had heard and apparently believed the first principles of the oracles of God. But those great truths of the gospel obviously had not sunk into their hearts. So they needed to be taught again those fundamentals of the faith. The author of this great letter exhorted them, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Hebrews 6, 1. We must not conclude from this verse that the first principles of the gospel are relatively unimportant. They constitute the very heart of New Testament Christianity. The word leaving means to leave off or to leave behind. Are not the first principles the foundation on which we build our Christian lives? We must never forget or neglect our ABCs, but we must go beyond them to become competent students. The Apostle Peter urged his readers, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love." 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. If Peter's readers did not have the first principle of faith, how could they add to it? The New American Standard Bible renders Hebrews 6, 1 as follows, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity." The word translated perfection in the King James Version is translated maturity in the New American Standard Bible. It is the same Greek word rendered of full age in Hebrews 5:14. Christians cannot afford to be satisfied with knowing only the first principles of the gospel. We must continue to grow in our devotion to God and to our fellow men. And how can we grow as God demands that we must, if we do not spend many hours studying God's Word, praying to our Heavenly Father, and meeting regularly with God's people to worship Him? But what are the first principles the author of Hebrews had in mind? Fortunately, we are not left to guess. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." Hebrews 6, 1-3. Before we examine the six principles listed in this chapter, it is appropriate to think about the expression, "laying again the foundation." Failing to go beyond the first principles is like continually laying the foundation of a building. Once we have laid the foundation, we must build on that foundation. We must remember the words I read to you a moment ago. Besides this, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. 2 Peter 1, 5-7. And God does not accept excuses for failure to make progress in faith. The first of the principles the author of Hebrews lists is repentance from dead works. The expression "dead works" has generated some controversy among Bible students. we may not be able to determine exactly what the inspired writer had in mind. But he probably means the deeds that bring death, unless we repent of those works. Paul informed the Ephesians that they had been dead in trespasses and sins. They had walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Before men and women obey the gospel of Christ, their works are dead. Their righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. If we want our slate to be wiped clean from these dead works, we must repent. All careful Bible students know the place of repentance in the scheme of human redemption. The Old Testament demanded repentance of God's people when they departed from the paths of righteousness, although the word repentance seldom appears in the Old Testament. The prophets continually emphasized the need of repentance. Is that not what God had in mind when He commanded, "Wash, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Isaiah 1, 16 through 20. The Apostle Paul delivered a great sermon in Athens, Greece, to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He urged them to recognize and to worship the God who made the world. He concluded his speech by telling them, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all, in that He has raised him from the dead." Acts 17, 30 and 31. Can you imagine language more comprehensive than what Paul used with the Athenians? He commanded all men everywhere to repent. His words applied to the philosophers in the first century, but they also apply to modern Americans and to all people throughout the world, no exceptions. Many of the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were guilty of the death of God's Son. Peter proved to them that the one they had crucified was their own Messiah, whose coming they had anticipated for a long time. Luke says the Jews were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, provided the answer to their question, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. If the Jews had not changed their minds about their sin and been baptized, they would not have been forgiven. At least, that is what the text says. The author of Hebrews next mentions faith toward God as another of the first principles of the gospel. In mentioning repentance before faith, the inspired author is not teaching that repentance must precede faith. But even if the Bible did not teach that repentance must be founded on faith, from a purely human viewpoint, we would know that. Why would a person repent if he did not believe in God and in Jesus Christ? But the Bible specifically teaches that every act of obedience must be based on faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, 6. Everyone who even pretends to believe the Bible knows the importance of faith in the Christian system. The verb pistuo, translated believe, appears 248 times in the New Testament. The two Greek nouns rendered faith and faithfulness appear 310 times in the New Testament. Those facts ought to give us some insight into the importance of faith. If you will take your concordance and look up the many times these words are used, you will know the emphasis Bible writers placed on faith. In his recent book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, Dr. Don Rhodes affirms, salvation is said to be by faith alone close to 200 times in the New Testament. For example, John 3:15, 5:24, 11:25, 12:46, and 20:31, page 275. I have a serious problem with Dr. Rhodes' counting. I have found the term faith alone or faith only one time, and one time only. Please listen to the one time the expression appears in the Word of God. You see, then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2:24. Did I read that verse correctly? Turn in your Bibles and see for yourself. One other verse from James 2 should be studied carefully. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. Will you please take note of the present tense verbs in that verse? Even so, faith, if it keeps on not having works, keeps on being dead, because it is alone. But what about that list of passages Dr. Rhodes suggested? I shall not take the time to read all of them, but I shall read some of them. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:15. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Jesus says unto her, that is Martha, the sister of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. Did you see the doctrine of faith only in any of those passages? They all stress faith, but not one teaches faith only. The simple truth is, if one does not do the will of God, he does not really believe. He may have an intellectual understanding of many biblical truths, but he does not really believe. Is there any possibility of harmonizing the doctrine of faith only with the following verses from John's first epistle? Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. The Greek word translated does is used 576 times in the New Testament. It gives Calvinists a great amount of trouble. If anyone wishes to dispute this conclusion, he is hereby challenged to do so. Faith is absolutely essential, but faith alone is dead. Doing the will of God is not one option among many for those who would please our Heavenly Father. The author of Hebrews includes in the first principles the doctrine of baptisms. The word baptisms is plural, and probably refers to the various baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, although that view is not universally accepted. The New Testament discusses three baptisms: baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and baptism in fire. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is no longer available to anyone, not to anyone. It was poured out on the apostles on Pentecost and on the household of Cornelius. But no one is baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Nobody. Any claims to the contrary are fraudulent. The baptism of fire is reserved for those who die in rebellion against the God of heaven. That ought to be obvious from the words of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:11-12. Surely all right-thinking people want to avoid the baptism of fire. All of these baptisms have a very important place in the New Testament. But the one that is binding on this generation and must be emphasized is baptism in water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. I'm fully aware of the controversial nature of that statement, but how can there be any doubt about its truthfulness? Calvinist scholars generally deny that baptism is for the remission of sins, even though Peter taught that truth to the Jews on Pentecost. If you have any doubt about the meaning of the expression, for the remission of sins, please listen to our Lord's words at the time He instituted the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Did Christ shed His blood because our sins were forgiven, or in order to forgive our sins? Does the term for the remission of sins mean our sins are forgiven before baptism, or that we must be baptized to have our sins forgiven? The New Testament teaches that baptism forgives our sins. Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:38. Washes away our sins. Acts 22:16. Puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Romans 6:3-5. Places us in the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And enables us to be clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. If you and I do not need to be forgiven, have our sins washed away, have the blood of Christ cleanse us, be in the church of Jesus Christ and put on Christ, we do not need to be baptized. But if these verses mean what they say, and you know they do, alien sinners must be baptized to have their sins forgiven. Being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins is not one alternative among many. It is absolutely essential for our salvation. Laying on of hands raises some very difficult questions. We know that the laying on of hands by the apostles imparted supernatural gifts to some of the early Christians. But those supernatural gifts had been removed so that no one has the ability to impart them or to receive them. I hear charismatic preachers on television speak of anointing their members by laying hands on them. Those charismatic preachers do not themselves have any anointing in the biblical sense, nor can they impart any anointing to others. If the preachers do not themselves have any supernatural anointing, how do they think they can impart it to others? So does the laying on of hands apply today? If it is used, it is purely symbolic. No one has any miraculous powers, regardless of the pretensions of charismatic preachers. There is some disagreement over the significance of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. But how can there be any differences over the meaning of the expression, resurrection of the dead? Even a casual reader of the New Testament understands the place of the resurrection of the dead in Christianity. We know how absolutely essential the resurrection of Christ is to the message of the gospel. If we are not going to be raised, what is the real meaning of life? The simple New Testament truth is, since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all human beings, both good and evil, will also be raised. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." John 5:28-29. After Paul had proved that Jesus had been raised, and that we are going to be raised, he exclaimed, "But thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57. If we are not going to be raised from the dead, our last enemy, death, has won the victory. One other principle must be mentioned briefly before our time expires: eternal judgment. Most people would probably like to ignore or to downplay this first principle. But we cannot do so and remain faithful to the sacred text. Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament preachers discuss various kinds of judgments, not necessarily the final judgment. By inspiration, they knew that sin had to be punished. How can a perfectly holy God not punish those who engage in immorality and ignore His holy will? Oddly enough, consistent Calvinists have to preach that no one must be holy to be saved. If we have to be holy, salvation is not by grace alone. Dr. Don Rhodes' book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, denies that holiness is a prerequisite to salvation. These are his exact words. A life of holiness is important, but it follows salvation. It does not cause it. Page 275. I have time to read just a few verses on eternal punishment. Since we have taken our lesson today from Hebrews, the words of that book should warn us of the judgment to come. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:26-31. The wicked, according to Jesus, shall go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. The place where you will spend eternity is up to you. Will you obey the gospel this very day and be on your way toward heaven? Thank you, and may God richly bless you.